Heavenly Father, we thank you for those great things which you have done. And we'd ask, Lord, that as we open your word and we hear your words through your scripture, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, and that we would be transformed because we have been in your presence. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. And the passage that we'll be covering this morning starts with verse 26 of chapter 3 and continues into chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is God's word. By way of background, when Pastor Scott asked if I would be able to cover for him this weekend due to the loss in his family and his need to travel to New York for his uncle's funeral, we had just completed the entire book of Galatians with Student Impact. So for the entire month of October, we had been studying Galatians from the beginning right until the end. So this passage here that we have this morning, we're going to jump right in the middle, and at times I'm going to have to reference back to other things which, because you haven't been studying the entire book of Galatians for the entire month, I'll need to reference back. However, the key to all biblical interpretation is context, context, and context. And so a little bit of the background for Galatians. The letter was written by Paul to the church in Galatia, and although there are chapter and verse settings in the version of the scriptures which you have before you, I'll remind you that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia, it was just that. It was a letter. It didn't have chapter headings. It didn't have verse numbers on it. It was just a letter. The same way when you write a letter, you don't write numbers and numerals and chapter headings and stuff like that. It was just all one complete thought. But one of the things that Paul was doing when he wrote to the church in Galatia was he was addressing some heresy which had cropped up in the church in Galatia. And a lot of that had to do with there were some people in the church in Galatia who felt that there were certain outward actions which people needed to do in order to accomplish salvation. And we read that in chapter 1 where it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So that's part of the theme of what Paul is covering with the church. He is trying to address this false gospel which had crept into the ethos of that church. And so from that, we then pick up into chapter 3, where the verses just before where we started in this passage talks a lot about law versus faith. In verse 23, we read, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." And so Paul is really driving home the difference between law and faith. And we see in verses 26 to 29 that he identifies those who call on the name of Christ as heirs with Abraham. That word in verse 26 where it says, "You are all sons," that's the Greek word huios, which is generally used of the offspring of men, and in a restricted sense, the male offspring. However, I don't want the half of you who are not male to feel left out, because the translation in the King James says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So in the King James, they didn't use the gender-specific terminology. They said, "You're children of God." Note, by faith in Christ Jesus. And as you think of being children of God, it harkens back the verse from John chapter 1, starting with verse 12, where it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And so, as I said, there is this distinction that Paul is drawing between the law, which those of a Jewish background would be very focused on, and faith. And that word faith in verse 26, that's the Greek word pistis. It's a conviction of truth of anything. It's a belief. And in this context, in the New Testament, it is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been singing about this morning. That's what our focus is the gospel, that our faith is in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, all who believe become sons of God. That is, those who have passed through spiritual infancy into full maturity as justified persons. To be a true son of God is to be one who is justified by faith in Christ and who has therefore passed into a new and right relationship with God. Before, the person was under law. Now, he is under grace. Before, he was under the curse. Now, he is the recipient of God's paternal favor. As we continue on and we look at verse 27, it refers to the word baptized. Now, that Greek word is baptizo. When used in the New Testament, this word often refers to our union and identification with Christ, rather than to our water baptism. Now, this term, baptizo, is not to be confused with bapto. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is actually in a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. It's a recipe for making pickles. And it's helpful. This is not something I picked up from Pinterest. That's not the type of recipe this is. It's a recipe for making pickles, and it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, which is bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in the solution, but the first, bapto, is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. In Mark 16, we read, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Christ is saying in Mark that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with him, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. In verse 27, we also read, clothed yourselves. And that Greek term, enduo, is to sink into clothing, or to put on, or to clothe oneself. And this is very similar to another passage that we read in Romans, where we are told to clothe ourselves. Paul, in verse 27, as he's talking about baptism, Paul is now not contradicting all that he has previously taught about the means of salvation, as if he were suggesting that baptism will now replace circumcision as a saving sacrament or ordinance, because that was the issue in the Galatian church. There were those who were pushing the need for circumcision to occur in order for them to be saved. No one is saved by baptism. Indeed, Paul mentions baptism only once in this passage, but faith five times. Rather, baptism is an outward sign of the union that already exists through faith. To be clothed with Christ means to become like Christ. And then in verse 28, we read, through faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe become one with each other. So that in one sense, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. In what sense is this true? Clearly, it does not mean that the differences of nationality, status, and gender cease to exist. A Jew remains a Jew, a Gentile, a Gentile. One does not lose his or her identity by becoming a Christian. Paul simply means that having become one with God as his sons, Christians now belong to each other in such a way that distinctions that formerly divided them lose significance. Race is the first example, for Paul writes that there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Paul's day, there was a deep division between the two. It was national in many respects, but the depth of the feeling, at least from the Jewish perspective, came from the fact that it was also religious. The Gentile was among the Goyim. He was uncircumcised, and therefore no child of Abraham. He did not have the law or the ceremonies. He was not of the covenant. This barrier, Paul now claims, to have been broken down in Christ. And we see that also in Ephesians, where Paul writes something else, but I don't have that reference here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul also covers the fact that that barrier has been broken down. Today, this principle must be extended to deny the significance of all racial barriers. In Christ, there must be neither black nor white, Caucasian nor Oriental, nor any other such distinction. Social status is the second example. For there is neither slave nor free. Again, this is not meant to deny that in actual fact, there are social distinctions among men. It is merely meant to affirm, for those who are united to Christ, these things do not matter. In fact, when such distinctions no longer matter, when men treat each other as true brothers in Christ, regardless of their social standing, then the power of such distinctions is broken and a basis is laid for social change. On this pattern, the ideal church should be composed of members from all spectra of society, wealthy and poor, educated and uneducated, management and labor, and so on. There is also the example of gender, for Paul declares that there is neither male nor female. It is hard to imagine how badly women were treated in antiquity, even in Judaism, and how difficult it is to find any statement about the equality of sexes, however weak, in any ancient text, except those of Christianity. Indeed, in this statement, we have one factor in the gradual elevation and honoring of women that has been known in Christian lands. When Paul concludes this breakdown of the distinctions that are superseded by Christianity, he speaks of the fact that all who are in Christ are one, using the masculine form of the numeral. The distinction is not between masculine and feminine, as if Paul were reinstating male superiority after having denied it. but between masculine and neutral. That is, between a unified personality and a unified organization. Paul is therefore not thinking of a unified church structure, but of the church as the living body of Christ. In this body, all are truly one, and one and with one another. The only permissible distinctions are those of function, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we continue on and we look at verse 29, and we talk about the seed, this is a continuation of a thought which Paul had started earlier in chapter 3, where he wrote, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is that in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." And in verse 29, we once again read of that promise, and that Greek term means a promised good or blessing. Here, that which Paul had previously declared to be Christ's, the inheritance of the promise made to Abraham, he now applies to the Christian church as a whole by virtue of its actually being Christ's body. The word seed in verse 29, without the article, is of great importance, for it keeps the necessity of a union with Christ constantly before the Galatians. The prize for the legalizers, those who had been teaching false doctrine, had been holding before the eyes of the Galatian Christians, and by which they had hoped to win them to the ceremonial aspects of Judaism, was the possibility of becoming part of the seed of Abraham. But they meant physical seed. Paul now replies that what the legalizers were offering through circumcision was actually already theirs in Christ. But it was only theirs in him. He is the seed to whom the promises were made. Believers enter into the promises by entering into him, thereby also becoming spiritual seeds to God. And as the book of Galatians continues and we come to this chapter division, the thought that Paul had continues. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, we see that we are heirs of God. That word heir, which is kleronos, is one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. And that's the same word heir that was used in 29 in the previous chapter. To give you some context, in Judaism, a boy passes from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which point he became a son of the law. In the Greek world, the minor became of age later, at about 18, but there was still the same emphasis on an entering into full responsibility as an adult. At this age, at the festival of Apitoria, the child passed from care of his father to the care of the state and was responsible to it. Under Roman law, there was also a time of coming of age of a son. But the age at which time this took place may not have been as fixed as is often assumed, with the result of the father may have had the discretion in setting the time of his son's maturity. If this is so, it leads one to think that Paul is referring primarily to the Roman custom, as he observed the child is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. A Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. At that time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir, and received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetexta, which he had previously worn. This is the general background, whether of Greek law, Roman law, or both, of Paul's words in these verses. When the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, it is this word that Paul actually uses, his status was no different than that of a slave, even though he was the future owner of a vast estate. He could make no decisions. He had no freedom. On the other hand, at the time set by his father, the child entered into his responsibility and freedom. The application of the illustration is obvious as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under the law, both a minor and a slave, and to the new freedom and responsibility that come to him in Christ. In verse 2, we see that word time. The Greek word there means appointed or determined beforehand, prearranged. In verse 4, we see that phrase, God sent his son. That is very similar to the gospel that we hear in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only one and son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And part of that gospel message, which Paul is driving home, is that word in verse 5, which says, redeem. That's a payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. God sent his son to redeem those who were under the law's bondage and to provide the basis by which God is able to adopt them as sons. Men are in need of both actions. Christ paid the price of their redemption and set them free. Moreover, it is through him that men have the adoption. That is, they move not only from bondage into freedom, they also move into the great household of God, where all are free men, and all are also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In verse 5, the phrase that we see, receive the full rights of sons, once again, in a different translation, that term full rights in the King James is translated adoption. They have the adoption of sons. In verse 6, we see a Trinitarian reference. Last week when Pastor Scott was covering his passage from the Gospel of Matthew, and he was referring in the baptism of Jesus passage to the Trinitarian reference where there was reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all in one verse. Here in verse 6, we have another Trinitarian reference where we have God, Spirit, and Son all referenced in the exact same passage. And what is this term, Abba, that we read of at the end of verse 6? Translated, it means Father. But it's a customary title used of God in prayer. So the question is, how does the Christian experience what is his objectively? Paul suggests that this is primarily through the reality of God's presence made known to him in prayer. Before, he was alienated from God, who indeed did not even hear him. Now, being made a member of his family, the Christian is permitted and even urged to cry, Father. Abba is the Aramaic diminutive for father, perhaps suggesting the overtones of the English word, daddy. It was the word Jesus habitually used in his prayers to the Father, and which he had passed on to those through him became God's children. It may be sentimentalizing the word Abba to translate it daddy, but it should not be forgotten that the word is a diminutive and implies intimacy. The early church fathers who came from Antioch unanimously testified that Abba was the address of a small child to his father. And so then we read in verse 7, God has made you also an heir. God is the one who has made us an heir. We are chosen by God. This verse sums up all that Paul has said previously. Formerly slaves, Christians are now both sons and heirs. It is also connected with the previous verse, where Paul teaches that the use of the intimate word Abba in prayer, provided only by the work of the Holy Spirit within, is proof of the subjective level of sonship. And so on this Orphan Sunday, what I want you to hear from this passage is that God's heart is for adoption. God chose us. That is the terminology that Paul uses as he is describing the act of redemption. The author J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes, "Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel, higher even than the gift of justification, because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. He continues, justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And this is not the only time that Paul uses this terminology of adoption to describe our reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." So there you hear the predestination, and that refers back to what Paul talked about in our passage this morning of in time. And it says, both in Ephesians as well as in Galatians, that it was God who chose us in His time. And we also read in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So as they work out their sanctification, the terminology Paul uses to the church in Rome is that they wait eagerly for their adoption as sons. So what is it that we are to do? We as a congregation, we as people who call the name of Christ, those of us who cry, Abba, Father. In James 1:27, it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." If any group of people should be inclined to visit orphans in their affliction in order that they might remove them from it, it should be those in whose hearts the Spirit has placed the Abba, Father cry. It should be those who, through their adoption as sons in Christ, have the sure hope of final and full deliverance from the sufferings of this present time. If there is anyone who should deeply empathize with the orphan's cry, it should be the person who has the first fruits of the Spirit and who, as a result, groans inwardly as he waits eagerly for adoption as sons. That is the redemption of his body. If any group of people should be easily mobilized to care for orphans, it should be those in whose hearts God's love has been poured out through the Holy Spirit. No community of people in this world should be more attuned to the cries and groans of orphans than the dearly loved children of God. Therefore, we, of all people on earth, should lead the way in caring for orphans in their affliction. When we consider all that God has done to bring us into His family through adoption, we realize that it reveals the unfathomable. God actually cherishes and delights in us, His children. He is, as it were, moving heaven and earth to bring us to Himself. The love of God as revealed in the gospel replaces the prodigal's suspicion with joy in the Father's delight. How else can we help? A couple weeks ago, Pastor Scott had met with Deb, talked about the crisis of adoption, not only in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And so he had asked how it is that we as a congregation can be God's hands and God's feet. And so Deb had asked a contact that she has with the Department of Children's and Families, and the response was that there is one specific need around the holidays that doesn't get met: teenager gifts. People tend to focus on younger children, but the adolescents caught in the foster system during the holidays are the group that really struggles. And the response that Deb got from the social worker that she met with says that gift cards of denominations under $20 to Target or Old Navy are instrumental in supporting these kids. It allows them to get more for less due to the pricing nature of these stores, and to combine gift cards because the locations are limited to just the two stores, and to walk back into school after the break feeling like they have something new and current like their peers. It goes on to say, of course, it doesn't alleviate all of the emotions and stress at this time of year for these kids, but it really will provide a lot of smiles. And so Pastor Scott has asked if we might challenge the congregation to, at this holiday season, in addition to the Operation Christmas Child, in addition to the Thanksgiving offering, which is going to support the food pantry, which was here last week, and toward the Boston Homeless Mission, if you might consider gift cards in denominations under $20, Target or Old Navy, just those two stores. And if that's something that you bring in, I assure you that the elders will get that to the proper folks to be able to help those who are in the foster system. So, as we close, I want you to reflect on this one thought. It is through faith in Christ and in Christ alone that we find our identity. Not any law, not any outward ceremony, but it is through faith in Christ and Christ alone that we find our identity. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you chose us. We thank you that in the fullness of time, you came to earth in the form of a man to take upon yourself our sins. We thank you, Lord, that because you are victorious over sin and death, that you now sit at the right hand of the Father. But Lord, we thank you that we have the ability, if we call on your name, to call out to you, to cry out to you, Abba, Father. Lord, we thank you that your heart is for adoption. We'd ask that you would help us to keep the plight of the orphans foremost in our thoughts, and might it transform the way we live this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. At this time, I would invite the ushers to come forward for the offering.